kind of less verse by verse what we kind of normally do, and more just kind of telling the narrative story of what's going on in John chapter 4. Verses 1 through 26. And so to really kind of give us some perspective for some of you guys who may not even be familiar with this passage of scripture, but as you guys turn there, you have this story about Jesus who, you know, he's a big deal, in case you guys didn't know. He pretty much runs the show. He created everything. He is the reason why we live, move, and have our being. But Jesus, who is God in flesh, second person in the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus had this moment and this encounter with a particular woman in this particular town at a particular time. And they had a particular conversation. That's a lot of particulars there, right? But there was this interesting and very interesting, possibly controversial conversation that he had with this particular young lady or this particular woman. And so John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Now, I just want to read a few verses just so that way we can kind of get an idea of what's going on here. And so it says in verse 1 that now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. And then the next verse says, so now he had to go through Samaria. That's a very key verse. He had to go through Samaria. Verse 5 says, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. In verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. Verse 7 says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Then verse 8, his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So essentially, Jesus is kind of here by himself having this conversation with this particular woman. Then the Bible says, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The next verse, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Next verse says, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And I want to stop there because the next few verses are really kind of build on the foundation that these few verses laid. But a life-giving invitation is really what I want to kind of focus on in this message. And the reason why I think this message is very important, the reason why I think this title really kind of speaks to us in a lot of ways, is because when you think of a life-giving invitation, there could be a lot of things that really kind of fall in that category. It could be something that somebody may have, a gift that somebody had given you. It could be an invitation to a particular party, a particular wedding, or it could just be something of good news. Somebody just came to your house and said, hey, Publishers Clearing House, you want $1 million, right? That's life-giving. You can think of a whole lot of things you could do with your life with $1 million. But for me, my life-giving invitation recently had nothing to do with money. It had nothing to do with a party, a wedding, whatever the case may be. Crazy as it sounds, my life-giving invitation had something to do with my favorite place to eat, which is Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A. Some of you guys are like, this makes no sense whatsoever. But I want to tell you this story. It was about a month or so ago, I found myself in line at Chick-fil-A at the one on Coliseum Drive, and that one, the line is always long, but they move fast. Like, they're pretty good, for those of you guys who kind of know about it. But in that line, I had ordered, like, two combo meals, not for me. One was for me, one was for my wife, just in case you guys thought I'd deal with gluttony. That's not me. But I ordered our food, and as I was going to pay, there was a particular young lady at the cashier. She was at the window, and she handed me all my food after I paid, and then she was handing me a milkshake. And I was like, I didn't pay for a milkshake. This wasn't on my tab. She was like, oh, yeah, we know. We just want to give it to you. I was like, okay, I think you guys may have made a mistake. She was like, no, what happened was, like, we had somebody order a milkshake, and so we made that, but then we also made an extra, so we just wanted to give this to you. Do you know how excited I was that day? To get a free milkshake from Chick-fil-A? Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Chick-fil-A milkshakes are pretty good. They're probably almost bar none, maybe next to cookout, depending on what kind of milkshake you get. But I was blown away because I did not pay for it. His was also crazy. I really believe God knows the desires of our hearts, and we don't even have to kind of communicate things, right? I'm gonna tell you guys, like, I was literally in line. I was like, man, it would be cool to have a milkshake. But it was like during the week, and usually during the week, I kind of stick to somewhat of a strict diet. Like, I don't really, I try not to do any sweets during the week, try not to do any ice cream, junk food, snacks, cookies, whatever, and only try to have cheat days on the weekend. It does not always go to plan. I'm struggling. Pray for me. But nonetheless, like, I was out, as I was in line, I was like, man, it would be great to have a milkshake. And I was like, but, you know, it is during the week, and, you know, okay, whatever. But then she gives me this milkshake, and I'm like, God, this is you blessing me from my discipline and hard work all week. It was Thursday, so, you know, it's close to Friday. So I was like, okay, you know, get some grace there. And you know what I did? I took the milkshake. But in that moment, I walked away like, man, that was something totally expected. Like, I didn't buy it, I didn't work for it, I didn't earn it, I didn't ask for it, she just gave it to me. And immediately I thought about how life-giving that was, and how Jesus oftentimes does the same thing with us. That what Jesus oftentimes does with us is he extends the very thing that we oftentimes crave for, which is him, even when we don't even know what to ask for. It's life-giving. Not life-taking, but life-giving. Matter of fact, there's a few scriptures I want to kind of just share with you guys. I got a few scriptures I'm going to share with you guys today, but it's not going to be a whole lot. But these particular passages of scripture come out of Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. It kind of talks about Jesus's life-giving invitations that he oftentimes gives to people. So it says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus says, come follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. Verse 20, at once they left their nets and followed him. Verse 21 says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, verse 22, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. That's kind of a big deal. Now, some of you guys may be asking, now, why would they just do this? Like, why would they just all of a sudden drop the nets? Because you got to understand that whenever you had a rabbi, like a really well-known teacher who would come and extend an invitation like this to follow, you probably would more than likely drop everything to follow him. It's like, hey, come hang out with me. Me? Like, the fisherman? Me? The one who wasn't really that successful? Me? The one who nobody really kind of cared too much about? Me? The one who kind of had the dirty job? The one that was kind of always overlooked? And then there's another scripture in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 28, where Jesus kind of has another conversation. And it's interesting because this particular character is one that's very controversial. And it says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector. Now, back in those times, tax collectors had terrible reputations. Some of them still have terrible reputations today, where they just steal your money, right? But I thank God that we have a very good tax person who doesn't steal from us, but helps us get what we deserve, or not deserve, but what IRS owes us, right? But it says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. This was huge because Jesus went and talked to a guy that nobody wanted to have anything to do with. He was a guy that everybody considered to be the scum of the world, a swindler, a cheater, somebody who was deceptive, somebody who lied, somebody who was constantly deceiving people to kind of get what they wanted. But yet Jesus went and extended this life-giving invitation to him and said, come, follow me. And I want you guys to know, just in case you don't get anything else out of this message, that Jesus is extending to all of us a life-giving invitation. And the reason why that's so important is because I think oftentimes in our context, in our society, Jesus oftentimes gets a very bad rap for who he is. Because when people think of Jesus, especially society and even some people who may have been connected to a church for a long time and had a bad church experience, oftentimes people think that Jesus is in the life-taking business. No, Jesus is really in the life-giving business. John 10, he said this. He said, the thief comes to steal, kill, destroy, but I've come that you would have life and have it more abundantly. That's what Jesus is all about. He came to give life. Matter of fact, in John 14, 6, he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. I came to give life. But oftentimes, churches get And people and Christians and some of us who have had interactions with different believers may have not had good experiences with them because you didn't come in contact with a life-giving believer. You came in contact with a life-taking believer. They were the person who always condemned you. They were always the person who talked about you. They were the ones who was always kind of essentially keeping score. That is not life-giving. Matter of fact, a church that has that type of a reputation and that type of a culture will not last for long. Because it's a culture that beats people up. And I just believe that the church shouldn't be a culture and a people that should beat people up. That we should be a body of believers that encourages people. Not that highlights people's sin. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you condone sin and we as a church condone sin. But no, ones that speak the truth in love. Because I want to see you thrive. I want to see you experience God's best. And that's ultimately what Jesus is about. And that's what the church should ultimately be about. And I believe that as a church, anything that causes division or discord really has no place in the church. Anything that's causing people to be embittered towards one another, anything that's causing backbiting or gossip or whatever the case may be, that is not life-giving. And that type of a culture is very detrimental to the growth of people. Nobody is going to be attracted to that. Like scripture says that it's God's kindness and goodness that leads us to repentance. Not evil, not wickedness, not being mean, not waving a picket sign saying repent or you're going to hell. That's not really life-giving. I don't really know if that's the most effective way of evangelism. but most of the people that I know that have come to Christ, they've come to Christ because of the love of Christ. And that's essentially what this whole story about is here in John chapter 4. This whole event is really no different in that it's life-giving. It teaches us something about Jesus' life-giving invitation. And so even as we go out for the next few weeks and as we're inviting people to service on Sunday, like the goal should be that we want them to understand that, hey, this church, this service is going to be one that is life-giving. It's not going to be one that's going to bash you. It's not going to be one that's going to throw you under the bus because you made a mistake. No, that's not the type of church culture that we want to create. Because that's not who Jesus essentially represents, that Jesus is very, very life-giving. And his invitation kind of shows us a few things here in John chapter 4. One of the things that it shows us is that his life-giving invitation, I love it, that it reaches us no matter who and where we are. That his invitation has no limit to who it goes to and to where it goes to. That his invitation is for all people, no matter where they are. And we've actually put these on the screen, and also in your worship guide, we have a section on the back called notes. So if you guys want to take notes on the back, you can. But in verses 4 through 10, it's interesting because John kind of captures a few things that happen here. In verses 4 through 10, one of the things that John says that happens is that Jesus ended up in this place called Samaria. Now that's huge because Samaria was not just a place that any common Jew would want to go to. It was often a place that people would usually ignore. So verse 4, it says that he had to go through Samaria. And the question you may be asking is, well, why did he have to go through Samaria? Like, what was the big deal about Samaria? So one of the things that it first teaches us is that Jesus was very intentional with going to Samaria. And as I said, that Samaria was a place that most common Jews would avoid at any cost. And many of the Jews, when they would travel to Galilee, that's kind of what Jesus was on his way to, when they would travel to Galilee, they would go around Samaria to get to Galilee. In other words, they would go out of their way to avoid Samaria to get to where they needed to go. It was a longer journey to avoid Samaria as opposed to going straight through. But already Jesus kind of begins to show us that there's something very unique about what he's doing here, that he's not the common Jew. That he's not the common person who just avoids this particular place for whatever particular reason. No, instead, he goes straight through it. And it's interesting because what it shows is that Jesus cared nothing about what the common stereotypes were back in that time. Now, the reason why most common Jews would avoid Samaria is because Samaria was oftentimes made of this, it was a town that was made up of people that were called Samaritans. And Samaritans, just to kind of give you guys a little history lesson, Samaritans were pretty much, in the Jews' eyes, they were not pure Jews. They were kind of like half-breeds. They were mixed, for lack of better words. So they had like lineage of Jew, they had Jewish blood, and then they had a little bit of everything else. So most Jews despised Samaritans. They kind of looked their nose down on Samaritans. They pretty much didn't want to have anything to do with Samaritans. Like, Samaritans had cooties. It's like, no, we don't do anything with them. We don't touch them, because if we touch them, we would become unclean. That was kind of the mentality that they oftentimes had. Matter of fact, it was so bad, and they got such a bad rap, that when Jesus' enemies, like the Pharisees, when they were opposing him, in John chapter 8, verse 48, we don't have the scripture up there, but when the Pharisees kind of really kind of accused Jesus and called him out of his name, they would call him everything other than the Son of God, and one of the things that they would call him was a Samaritan. Like, oh, that's low. That's low. Like, you called me everything else, and you called me a Samaritan? Wow. A Samaritan? Like, that's crazy. But that's the picture that people had in their minds of Samaritans. Like, they did not have a very life-giving perspective on who Samaritans were. And as a result, these Jews, they had a prejudice towards Samaritans because they were half-breed of Jews and other races. They weren't pure Jews. In other words, it's almost like they were racist, for lack of better words, right? And isn't it interesting that just as that problem existed years ago, like, that problem kind of still exists now, which shows us that it's not really a person thing, it's a sin thing, which is what Jesus came to ultimately do away with. And so when the Bible says that he had to go through Samaria, this is not a coincidence that he wound up here in Samaria. No, when it comes to God, there is no coincidence, there is only providence. God does everything intentional. There's no such thing as an accident with God. There's no such thing as an accident when it comes to Jesus. If Jesus wound up in Samaria, it's because he meant to go to Samaria. It wasn't like one of the things where he just got lost and, you know, he lost his compass and his GPS navigational system wasn't working that day. You know, he didn't have OnStar domain. He didn't have all that. No, no, he knew the way. He is the way. So he knew exactly what he was doing when he went to Samaria and went to this Samaritan town. And then in the next few verses, in verses 7 through 10, it's interesting because now Jesus goes from being in Samaria to now having this conversation with a Samaritan woman. Another big no-no. You, Jesus, aren't supposed to talk with the Samaritan people. That's a no-no. That's off limits. That's strike number one. Strike number one, you went to Samaria. Strike number two, you talked to a Samaritan. Strike number three, you are a Jewish dude and you're talking to a Samaritan woman. Okay, Jesus, you are really off the chain. Jesus, you can't be Jew if you're doing this. No, Jesus broke all these rules. Matter of fact, that was kind of like our series these past few weeks. We did a series called Breaking the Rules. Jesus was the one who would break all the rules. Like, any rule that existed in culture, like, he shattered them by a mile. And essentially what Jesus is showing here is that Jesus is for all people, no matter where you are, no matter who you are. In other words, it does not matter how far you are in life. It does not matter how deep in a crazy situation you and I might find ourselves in, that Jesus, number one, will find you. He can find you. He will find you because he has a life-giving invitation that he wants to extend to you. And this isn't something that was just happenstance. This wasn't just something that happened one time in Scripture. No, this was always the heart of God. The heart of God was always to reach people of all backgrounds, all economic classes, all ethnicities, all neighborhoods, rich, poor, black, white, whatever race, ethnicity you and I are. It was always in the heart of God to reach people of every ethnic group. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. This is what it says here. It says, after this I looked, this is John, he wrote the book of John and he's also writing Revelation. After this I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand. I think that's kind of cool because, you know, next Sunday is kind of Palm Sunday, right? Yeah. Nobody wanted to say amen to that. Okay, that's fine. I just thought it was kind of cool, you know, interesting connection. I'm weird like that. But just kind of go back to that previous verse, man, where it says that every nation, every tribe, every language, every people, like, this is what Jesus came for. This was the very heartbeat of God, that he wants to reach every person, no matter where they are, no matter what culture they are, no matter where they live, no matter what country they live in, no matter if they speak Swahili, English, Spanish, like, Jesus wants to reach all people. And he does not care about the stereotypes of society. He has come to break the stereotypes of society. Can I get a good amen right there? That's what he came to do, and that's what a life-giving invitation is all about, that it reaches people no matter who they are, no matter where they are, which is why the whole vision for our church is to be a multi-ethnic, multi-generational church that wants to see people reconciled to God and become followers of Christ. That's what we're called to be. I just believe that every church is called to be one that is diverse in age, and if it lends to be in the community, one that represents the community. That's what the church is supposed to be. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's breaking all the stereotypes. He's going out of the comfort zone of most Jews. Like, they would stone him if they saw. This is why later on in the passage, the disciples, the Bible says, were shocked that he was talking to a Samaritan woman. Like, hold on, Jesus. You're not supposed to be doing that. If the Pharisees caught you doing that, like, they'd have a problem with you. I think Jesus functioned from this premise. And it's really simple. I don't care. What if we had that mentality? I'm not talking about you just be a rebel, speed limit says 35. I don't care. I'm going 65. No. Obey the laws of the land, right? But no, when it came to the things of God and people having an opinion about him, his mentality was, I don't care. Because what I care about is people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. That's what I care about. That's a life-giving invitation. That is life-giving invitation. It reaches us no matter who and where we are. Another thing that's awesome about his life-giving invitation is that it is available to us no matter or in spite of our sin. Now this word, this three-letter word, this is a word that a lot of times you won't hear a lot preached about in churches. It's like a bad word. Because, like, well, if you talk about sin, people leave the church, right? Well, we got to talk about it because that's what Jesus came to set us free from. Like, that's why he died on the cross for our sins. So we got to deal with it because all of us have sinned. Scripture says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have blown it. All of us have made a mistake. All of us have offended God. All of us have messed up. And we see this here in verses 11 through 19 in John chapter 4. In verses 11 through 19, Jesus kind of starts having this conversation with this woman. And the Bible says, she says, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Because Jesus extended this life-giving invitation about this living water. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Once again, there's that life-giving invitation. But in verse 15, this is where it gets a little interesting, right? Because then it says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water. Like, she's convinced at this point. Like, Jesus has pretty much opened up the conversation and says, hey, I got something that you've been looking for, and if you drink from this, you will never get thirsty again. She's like, hey, sign me up. How can I get this? Is it at Walmart? Is it at Walgreens? Can I get it from Wawa? Because Wawa, like, they have some good stuff on the low. Like good subs and everything, right? Like, can I get it there? And Jesus is like, no, I have this. And so now she says, so where? How can I get this? Like, tell me, how do I do this and achieve this so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water? And here's where Jesus, I just think it's absolutely hilarious. Because in verse 16, Jesus kind of just does this massive U-turn in the conversation. I mean, it's like a crazy, crazy turn, right? So look at what he says. He told her, go call your husband and come back. What? We're talking about water. What's my husband got to do with this, Jesus? And notice her response. I have no husband. Oh, okay. And then Jesus says, you are right when you say you have no husband. And then it gets even more interesting. The fact is, you have had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Do you see what Jesus just did here? This is the genius of Jesus. Because what he did was he used her confession to show her her sin. Right? Like, she says, sir, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You got that question right, girl. You on it. You got a PhD in this thing. Here's why. Because you've had five, and the one you with right now, he does not belong to you, right? Notice her response next. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Right? Immediately, the conversation, the tone of the conversation has shifted. It has gone from talking about water to adultery. She was committing adultery because of the fact that she had been with five different guys, and the guy that she was with now was not her husband. So Jesus, I thought this was a life-giving conversation. You were talking about water and, you know, me getting water where I would never be thirsty again. And Jesus was like, yeah, but you got to understand that this is part of the whole water getting process, that you got to be able to deal with your sin and confront this thing. Because his life-giving invitation, even in the midst of what she did, he still talked to her. Do you not think that Jesus already knew about her sin before he came to the well in the first place? Matter of fact, I kind of rushed through this part, but in the last point, it talks about how I mentioned how Jesus reaches us no matter who we are and where we are. Notice that Jesus was at the well before she even got there. He was waiting for her. In other words, he had been pursuing her. He came to Samaria just for her, which is good news, because what this means is that Jesus has been waiting for us. Like, Jesus could not wait till you and I got here today. He's been waiting. He's been waiting since eternity, actually. He's been waiting since last week. He's been waiting since last year. He's been waiting since 2 years ago. He's been waiting for this moment right here. He met you here. That's why one of the reasons why we sang this song, Jesus, I Come. Like, I'm here to meet you because you were already here. That's what this woman did. By the time she got to the well, Jesus was already there, even though he knew about her sin. That is the goodness and the grace and the love of Jesus. Because even in spite of him knowing about her sin, he still showed up. How many people can you say that about in your life? That if people knew about how grievous and how heinous some of our sins were, would they still want to be a part of our lives? Jesus does. That's why his invitation to drink from this water is life-giving. Because it's in spite of our sin. It's in spite of the things that we've done, and that's what Jesus is articulating to the woman, that I came so that way you would have life. Because obviously what you're doing is not working. You think that the way to satisfaction is by being with a different guy and a different guy and a different guy. Maybe somewhat similar to some of us in here, that we think that the way to satisfaction is a particular habit, a particular addiction, a relationship, getting another job, getting more money, living in a better place. And Jesus is like, no, you will always be thirsty as long as you drink from that well. But you will only find satisfaction when you drink from the water that I give. It is life-giving. And that's what Jesus came for in the first place. Like, Jesus came to do away with our sins. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul, he's writing to Timothy, and he says this: here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which is all of us. I don't know if anybody told you, hey, you are a sinner. Come on down. Claim your prize called death. But, because the wages of sin is death, you get it, right? But Jesus says, come to my well where I will give you life. That's what he came for. He came to give us life because we were far from God. And Paul even kind of adds on to it. He says, of whom I am the worst. I've messed up, I've blown, and I don't know about you, I've messed up hundreds of times. I'm gonna mess up hundreds of more times. But the good news of Christ is that his blood, his sacrifice, his life covers a multitude of sins. This is another reason why Jesus came. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, or actually the same reason, and he actually said, this is his words himself, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This woman at the well, she was lost. She thought the way to satisfaction was to be in another relationship. Maybe similar to us, that we thought the way to satisfaction was to be in this place or to be with this particular person or to get this particular car. That is a lost perspective. But Jesus says, I've come to give you life. I've come to save you from the detriment of your sin. I've come to give you life. I've come to give you hope. That is why this invitation is very life-giving. That was the whole reason why Jesus came and the first place. And so when Jesus has this conversation with her, he brings up her sin, and the reason why he brings this up, and he actually didn't bring it up, she kind of brought it up herself. It's kind of interesting. Like, she brought it up. Jesus just brought it to the forefront so it could be dealt with. And here's why. Warren Wiersbe says it like this, that there can be no conversion without conviction. There can be no conversion without conviction. If I don't feel convicted about my stuff, my sin, my mess, there's no way in the world I'm going to see the need to drink from the well of Jesus. And that's why Jesus had this conversation with her. But I love when Jesus talks with her, because notice, Jesus does not bash her. That's where most Christians go wrong. Because most Christians, when they understand the sin in a person's life, oh, you're going to hell. Oh, you messed up. God does not love you. Jesus is like, no, let's deal with this. I didn't come to condemn you. I came to give you life. I came to save you. That's what John 3:16 is all about, that God gave his only son, that whoever will believe in him won't perish but have everlasting life. The next verse says that he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. That was why Jesus came, to give you and I life, to give you and I hope. And so after all this dialogue that Jesus has with this particular woman, he still gives her the opportunity to be in a relationship with God, that Jesus still reaches out to us even though he knows all about us. He is the only one who knows all about the dark things that you and I have hidden, the things that we haven't told anybody, the things that we have not confessed, the things that we haven't dealt with, the thing that we wrestle with, that particular struggle that we have, that thing, he knows all about it, but yet he still wants to give us life. That is good news. That he still forgives us, that he still wants to extend grace. He says, listen, if you just come to me, meet me at the well, drink from my water, deal with your sin, confess your sin, I will give you life and I will give it to you more abundantly. And here's the last thing that I think his invitation shows us, that his invitation shows that it's all about providing an authentic relationship with God. Now, don't skim over this point. This is huge. Because this is where most people will typically check out, because this is exactly what happened in this particular passage. So notice that after Jesus brings up this whole thing about her husband and her not having a husband and five and all that good stuff, and she says, sir, I can see you're a prophet. Notice what she does after that particular kind of small little diatribe about the whole husband thing. She immediately switches the subject. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. What does that got to do with husbands and sin? Because oftentimes, when God presents our sin before us, there's only two ways we can respond. Either we repent, or we kind of go on a rebellious train. We kind of run away. So she immediately, just like Jesus hit the detour button on this conversation and started talking about her, she immediately hits the detour button again. It's like, I got to take this off me. It's too hot right now. But notice what Jesus does. I love it. The genius of Jesus. He's so smooth with it. He's like, okay, you want to play that game? Let's keep talking. So notice what Jesus says. He says, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, it comes through Jewish lineage, being Jesus. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. You know what Jesus is saying here? He says, woman, what you had was religion. You didn't really have relationship. You kind of had this form of godliness, but you didn't really have a true relationship. It really has nothing to do with worshiping on this mountain. It has nothing to do with Jacob's well. It has everything to do with being in an authentic relationship with God the Father, which is why I came in the first place. Shatters the whole misconception, shatters the whole thing. She is mind blown at this moment. Has no idea what to say other than in the next verse, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. I'm the one you've been looking for. I think that's pretty, if I could use this word, that's kind of gangster of Jesus. I'm him. I'm the guy. You've been waiting for a long time. I'm him. You were trying to find satisfaction in all these guys. I was really the one you were looking for. You were trying to find hope in all of these false relationships. I was the one you were looking for. You were trying to find satisfaction and joy in this particular addiction that wasn't life-giving, but it was life-taking. I am the one that you've been looking for. The one that you heard about, the one that was promised, the one who was going to come, the one who was going to show up, I am he. Now, this is huge because he says, I who speak to you am he. And then later on in John, he begins to go on this whole train talking about I am the resurrection. I am the way. This was heresy when it came to the eyes of the Pharisees. Like, hold on, you're putting yourself on God's status because I am God. in flesh, incarnate, right before you. Now, what was interesting about this was oftentimes we can't get to this point because oftentimes religion blinds us from this because we get obsessed in thinking, because I'm doing something for God, or if I just come to church, or if I just give, or if I just lift up a finger in worship or something like that, sing one note, sing one word, I'm good. You know what that's called? That's called pride, because pride always blinds the person who has it. Can never see it. It always withholds the truth. And here, let me tell you why that's true, because this woman was standing right in front of truth and didn't even realize it. Remember I said, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. She didn't even know it. Because oftentimes, the truth of Christ is standing right in front of us. But the thing that oftentimes gets in the way and gets in the way of us receiving it is because we get caught up with ourselves. That we get caught up in all these things that we do. And Jesus says, no, that's not what it means to have a relationship with me. I'll say it like this, that God desires a relationship with me before religious activity from me. Let me help you understand. God does not care anything about your perfect attendance on Sunday. He doesn't care about whether you serve or don't serve. The chief thing that he cares about is you being in fellowship with him and being in relationship with him. Why? Because if you and I get in relationship with him, out of the overflow and the joy of our relationship, we will be compelled to serve, compelled to give, compelled to sing, because we understand that our lives are not our own. That my servant is just simply a response to Jesus, just telling him, thank you for giving me new life. That religion doesn't lead to relationship, but oftentimes relationship will lead to religion. Let me help us understand something. All of us in here are religious. You get up and go to work religiously, right? You bathe, hopefully, religiously. You eat religiously, right? Nothing wrong with that unless we put it before relationship. That's what the people missed back in that time. That's why Jesus came. He says, guys, I don't care anything about no burnt sacrifices. I don't care nothing about your fasting. I care about a relationship. We can talk about all that other stuff later. What I care about is us being one. That's what it's all about. That's what Jesus ultimately cares about. And when Jesus says that I am the Messiah, what he's ultimately saying is that there are no other ways to God except through me. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says like this. It's one of my favorite verses, that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. In other words, there's not 100 ways to get to God. Contrary to popular belief, society says that all the religions point to the same place. No, they don't. Actually, no, yes, they do. All the religions outside of Christianity point to one place, not with God. But there's only one that points to the Lord, and that's through Jesus. That's why Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's what Jesus came to do for us. He came to give us this life-giving invitation. And I want to close with this thought, that as you kind of read all 26 verses, you notice that nowhere here, remember what Jesus asked her first in the beginning of the story? The first thing he asked her was, can I get a drink? There's nowhere in this passage of scripture that says that Jesus ever got the drink that he asked for. Could I ask that question? Like, why is that? I think it's because Jesus didn't come to the well to get anything to drink. He didn't come to the well for a drink. He came to the well for a soul. He came to the well for a person. That's why he came. It had nothing to do with the drink. He is God of flesh. Do you not know he can make water come out of the rock? I can make it rain. It's easy. I don't need water. I want a soul. I want you. I want this person. I want a relationship with you. That's why he came in the first place. It had nothing to do with the water. It had everything to do with a soul. Matter of fact, he kind of gives a little bit of credence to that later on, because the disciples came and said, Jesus, you need to eat something. And Jesus says, you guys don't know anything about eating. The food that I have absolutely has nothing to do with this world. My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. That's what sustains me. That's what drives me. What is the will of the Father? To save, deliver, redeem, and to see people fulfilled in a relationship with me. That's what it was all about. That's what Jesus cares about. And as a church, this is what we care about. We believe in giving life-giving invitations, because this last quote I want to share with you guys, that having new life is not about what I can do, but it's about what Christ has already done for me. That's the beauty of a relationship with God, that the burden of proof is not on you and I. The burden of proof was on Christ, and he fulfilled it. That's why when he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And in 2 weeks, we'll celebrate the fact that he rose from the grave to stamp the fact that we have a new life in him. And it's because of what he's done for us that we can experience this life and experience it more abundantly. So the question I'm going to ask you is this, and I'm going to leave you with this and close with this. When did you meet Jesus, and when did you place your faith in him? Because I believe all of us at some point were this Samaritan woman. The Bible says that she came to the well at noon. Most scholars believe that the reason she came at the hottest part of the day was to avoid contact with the majority of the population in that particular time because she had a bad reputation. Maybe that's what some of us. Maybe some of us have just been living secluded, living isolated from people. And it's interesting because if that's the case, and I believe it more than likely is, the next verses are so powerful after this story because the Bible says that she left her water jar. And what did she do? She went to the very place that she avoided. She went back into the town and told everybody, "Come see a man who told me everything about who I am." Because she had experienced this life-giving invitation. So my question to us is, have you experienced the same? I'm not talking about when you joined the church. I'm not talking about when you were baptized. I'm not talking about when you started serving. No, I'm talking about when did you come into a relationship with Christ? And if you're kind of trying to figure out, I don't really know when that happened, here's the invitation I'm going to give you. Today, that can happen. That you can put your trust, just like this Samaritan woman, in Christ. That no matter what sin you have, no matter what you and I have dealt with, no matter how ashamed we feel of ourselves, that Jesus is not ashamed of us. If he was, he would have never came. That he wants to give you and I new life, because that's what he came to do in the first place. Could you bow your heads with me as we pray? As I said, this invitation is all about you coming into a relationship with Jesus. I don't want you to lean on your religious history like the woman did. Your religious history does not validate your relationship with God. The question is just this: when did you?